Good morning. I hope your Bibles are open to, hope the mic comes on. Am I on? Okay. If your Bibles are open to Ephesians chapter 5 as we spend some time in that this morning as we talk about the subject of marriage. Or if you're a fan of The Princess Bride, marriage. If you haven't seen the movie, you won't get it. When you consider that there may be thousands, possibly hundreds of thousands of books, seminars, DVD series on the subject of marriage, from every perspective, experience, time of life, focusing on needs, wants, differences, personality traits, and even the possibility that Mars and Venus might give us some insight. When I sat down to a blank page on Monday morning thinking about this message, I wondered how could I possibly cover the subject of marriage in just 30 to 40 minutes. And then when I considered that the most important of all of these books, the Bible, God's very word tells us that marriage is to be an unconditional commitment, that no man is to separate, and that we are to be submissive, sacrificial, always respecting, always loving toward the ones that we are committed to in marriage, I seriously thought about calling in sick. Last July, Paula and I celebrated our 40th wedding anniversary. We were married in an unconditioned, unair-conditioned church on a 98-degree day in Whittier, California, witnessed by 400 sweaty people. On that evening, I committed my love to her no matter what life circumstances came our way, either good or bad, until death took one of us. And I had absolutely no problem making that promise because I was sure that I loved her so much that absolutely nothing would ever change that euphoric feeling of love that I felt at that moment. That feeling lasted about 16 hours. The next morning, Paula woke up with a sore throat, so I, being the hero of the story, decided that I would go out and find some drugs. No, not those kind, the kind that the store sells. However, when I got to the store, instead of just grabbing what I needed and heading back, I found myself wandering around the aisles of that store, thinking to myself, what have I done? I got married. I just signed up for life. And the feeling that I was certain that I would have, the love that I had toward her, did not mean that I didn't love her, but the feeling is what I'm talking about, changed to the feeling of overwhelming fear. But in my weakness, I did one thing right that day. And even though I was afraid I might fail, I was resolved to keep my commitment. So I prayed, Lord, help me love this woman for the rest of my life. And for the past 40 years, God has blessed that prayer and that commitment with a wonderful marriage. As I think back on that moment 40 years ago, I have come to realize that marriage doesn't always bring out the best in me. In fact, more often than not, it brings out the worst. Because as Nathaniel pointed out to us last week when he covered the family, we are all incredibly selfish. Oh, I'm not saying we don't have many unselfish moments in our marriage, but let's be honest. When we are expected to surrender our needs and wants, or when our experiences or when our expectations are once again not met for the sake of another person's agenda, it's really hard to suppress a selfish reaction. And without commitment, it's all too easy to allow the feeling of love to be replaced by the feeling of fear, anger, resentment, bitterness, unforgiveness, and or lust. So why should we keep our commitments? And why should we even get married in the first place? And what difference does it make if we break our promise if for some reason that we don't feel love anymore. In fact, I went to a wedding several years ago of the son of a friend of mine, who they changed their vows in their wedding to say, instead of saying, as long as we both shall live, they changed those words to, as long as we both shall love. And you can guess where that marriage is today, can't you? Now, I think it's important to pause here and say that I am not here this morning to pass judgment on any failed marriages in someone's past. In John chapter 8, when a woman who was caught in adultery was brought to Jesus saying she should be stoned for her action, Jesus said to the crowd, "Whoever is without sin can throw the first rock." And after the crowd dropped their rocks out of their hands and slipped away, Jesus said to the woman, "Neither do I condemn you. Go, and from now on, sin no more." So I'm not here this morning to throw stones at anyone's past. But I do want you to know the truth of God's word, that sin destroys what God ordained. And the choices you make about following or not following God's word will affect your marriage by the path that you choose to take. So again, in the words of Jesus, I don't condemn your past. Just from now on, God calls us to go and sin no more. And I pray that this morning you will see your marriage as God intended it to be. The first thing I want to look at this morning is a gospel-centered marriage is founded on the truth. It's founded on the truth. In the book of Ephesians chapter 5, starting at verse 22, we find a few verses on marriage that are very well known to many of us. But we often overlook the previous verses that lead up to this marriage treatise. Look back a few verses, and I want to start at verse 15, and I want us to kind of look at these verses through married eyes. Verse 15, "Look carefully then how you walk, not as unwise, but as wise, making the best use of our time, of the time, because the days are evil. Therefore, do not be foolish, but understand what the will of God, the Lord is." Like I said, someone told me a long time ago that when I read the Bible, I should often read the Bible through and read it through married eyes, meaning not only to read it in context, but to also apply it to my marriage. And since these few verses that we're going to look at this morning lead us up to this passage on marriage, I think it would be very wise if we did just that. Because when you apply this verse that I just read to marriage, it says, "Married man and woman, watch carefully how you proceed through life. Make wise choices. Choose wisely where you walk and where you spend your time. Be careful what your eyes see, who your friends are, and where your mind goes when you are alone. Why? Because the days of this world are evil, and there is always two paths to take. And one of those paths is the truth, and one of those paths is a lie. So be careful that you walk in God's truth and not by the world's lies. Don't be foolish. Understand what the will of God is for you." And then the Apostle Paul, who is the writer of Ephesians, goes on to explain how we can avoid being lured by this lie. Look at verse 18. "And do not get drunk with wine, for that is debauchery, but be filled with the Spirit." Now, of all the sin that God could select from, why would he pick on drunkenness? And then why would he counter that with being filled with the Holy Spirit? Well, first of all, if you look back at verses 3 through 12 of this chapter that Chad read part of, the Apostle Paul has already listed several sinful areas that we are to avoid if we are to walk in the truth. He tells the Ephesian church to avoid even the hint of sexual immorality. improper language, any kind of impurity, covetousness, idolatry, or any other dark deed. In fact, he goes on to say that these things we should not even speak of, let alone do. So it's not only drunkenness that God is calling out. But yet, what's interesting to me is the sin of drunkenness is very applicable here because it clouds our thoughts and lowers our inhibitions. And when our minds, and when our minds are left without filters, we will inevitably find ourselves on the wrong path, allowing our minds to believe that living by the lies of this world look better than living by the truth of God. So allow me to state this verse in a slightly different way. Don't allow anything in this world to fill or cloud your mind that may lead you away from walking in God's will. Rather, be filled with the Holy Spirit, because the role of the Spirit that lives in every believer is to guide us into the truth. John 16:13 says, "When the Spirit of truth comes, He will guide you into all truth." Okay, but what does this have to do with marriage? And what does marriage that is founded on truth really look like? Well, let's look at these verses with married eyes. Husband and wife, wherever you walk, whatever you do, whether it's in your home or outside the home, whether you, no matter who you are with, and whatever you are thinking about, make sure your commitment and love for your spouse is true and sincere and remains unaffected by the lure of the world. Look at verse 19, and as we read this, be prepared to scratch your head a little bit as how this could possibly apply to anything about marriage. Look with me, starting back at verse 18 as we kind of build up to it. "And do not get drunk with wine, for that is debauchery, but be filled with the Spirit, addressing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody to the Lord with your heart, giving thanks always and for everything to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ." Okay, when you apply that to marriage, it just sounds weird. It seems to imply that when we're engaged in a conversation with our wife or our husband, that we should just break out into song like we're trapped in some 1950s musical. Well, here is where we need to leave the thought of marriage for a minute and go back into context so we can understand this. When the people of God gathered together, they would speak to each other about their love for each other and their love for God. They would honor God by reading Scripture and the Psalms and with thanksgiving as they sang praises to Him, both publicly and in their hearts. But before they gathered together, before they addressed each other, before they sang praises to God, Paul warned them that they were to watch how they walked, to be wise in their choices and put away the worldly lure and be filled with the Spirit, so that when they did come together to declare their love and thanks to God and their love for each other, it would be with all sincerity and without deceit. In other words, be truthful in your praise to God. Don't live a life in debauchery all week long, but instead be filled with the Spirit so that when you come together in church, your love for each other and your love for God is true and sincere. Okay, so let's take that thought and plug it into our marriages. Men, when you come home after work, maybe you've been gone for a few hours, or maybe business has taken you away for several days. How did you walk when you were away? What lured your eyes and your thoughts? Were you wise in what you did, and did you embrace the truth, or did you foolishly embrace the lie? And as you left the world behind and you walked into your house and you kissed your wife and you told her that you loved her, was it sincere? Was it the absolute truth, or was there something or someone you loved more. Wives, you have similar temptations. How was your walk today? Was your talk filled with grace as you spoke to others that day? Did you speak well of your husband? What lured your heart and your thoughts that day? Did the lies of the world cloud your judgment, or did you seek to live according to the will of God? And when you saw your husband that evening and responded to him with, "I love you too," was it sincere? Was it the truth? This is why extramarital affairs, whether physically or merely emotional, are so devastating to marriage. Because they bring with them the knowledge that "I love you," the words "I love you," was not really the truth. It is impossible to love. It is impossible to truly love our spouse if we do not live by the truth. And the only truth that makes love flourish is found in God's word that encourages us and cautions us to be careful where we walk, and to push the lure of the world aside and be filled with the Holy Spirit. The second thing I want us to look at this morning is a gospel-centered marriage loves sacrificially. A gospel-centered marriage loves sacrificially. Look at verse 21 with me. Submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ. Now, verse 21 actually belongs as an extension of verse 20 in that, as we give thanks always and for everything to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, we demonstrate our thankfulness to God for the sacrifice of Jesus by living sacrificial in return and submitting to one another out of reverence to Christ. But submission is such a difficult and sometimes offensive word. Why would we have to do that? Well, simply this. Since you and I were lost in our sins without hope, Jesus sacrificed himself completely for us, submitting himself selflessly to our need. So knowing this, what should our response be to Jesus? We in turn submit, and to place ourselves under the needs of each other out of reverence for his sacrifice. But what does submission really look like in the marriage relationship? Well, as we've already seen, as we walk through this life, we are careful not to live or take any path that may hurt our relationship or make that relationship with our spouse a lie. Submission is to remove anything and everything from our life that will possibly interrupt that pure and holy relationship. Or simply put, we sacrifice all we are and want for the sake of the other, so that our love is pure for that spouse, just as God's love is pure toward us. And when Paul finally gets down to verse 22, he takes all of this counsel that we've been looking at so far and this warning of a pure life and submission to each other, and he drops it directly into the relationship of marriage. Look with me at verses 22 through 33. I'm just going to read them and just follow along. Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, his body, and is himself its Savior. Now as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit in everything to their husbands. Now, I wish there wasn't a paragraph here. In fact, in the original, there's not a paragraph, because those three verses are not meant to exist without the next eight. Okay? Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. In the same way, husbands should love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. For no one ever hates his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as Christ does his church, because we are members of his body. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This mystery is profound, and I'm saying that it refers to Christ and the church. Now, let's be honest. This is hard. Putting yourself under the leadership of a sinner, or loving a sinner as much as Christ loved the church, makes no human sense, unless you see the reason behind it. Did you notice that Paul is almost schizophrenic in these few verses? He, one minute he's talking about husbands and wives, and then he switches subjects and he talks about Christ and the church, and then he's back to husbands and wives. Well, which is it? Well, it's both. Because listen, and this is important, your marriage is a story about God's pure and sacrificial love for his church. Your marriage tells the world a story about God. Because just as Jesus left his Father and offered himself completely as a pure and holy sacrifice for his church, and we who are the church are to sacrifice all we are in order to submit to Christ, so also the husband is to leave his father and mother, live a holy and pure life set apart for his wife only, so that his wife will give up all she is and submit to her husband alone. And then in verse 28 through 30, he gives us a great example of how we can accomplish that. And he uses the husband as an example when he says that he is to love his wife as much as he loves himself. Because when it comes to loving ourselves and taking care of ourselves, we are excellent. We make sure we are nourished and we have everything we need. And this is exactly how Christ takes care of his church. He lavishes on us all we need. And why does he do this? Well, in verse 30, he gives us the answer. He loves and nourishes us because we are members of his body. And husbands and wives, why do we lavish on our spouses all they need? Because we are one flesh. We are members of each other's body. Do you see the picture? Your marriage is a story about God's pure and sacrificial love for his church, and the pure and sacrificial submission to Christ in return by the church. Okay, that's the standard. To walk in purity, to love without even a hint of deception under the surface, to love our wives as Christ loved, and to submit completely to our husbands as we do to Christ. How are we doing so far? Yeah, I fail miserably too. Because here there's a problem, isn't there? You married a sinner. And your spouse married a sinner as well. And because we are sinners, we are always falling short of loving Christ as Christ loved and submitting as we should. So how can a marriage succeed when we constantly fail at meeting the standard? The third thing I want us to look at this morning is a gospel-centered marriage demonstrates unearned and overwhelming grace. Unearned and overwhelming grace. Paul ends this discourse on marriage with a final thought. He gives us a good human view of what God expects from our marriages. He starts verse 33 with however. And by however he means, let me leave all of the theology behind. Let me leave the references of Christ and the church behind. And let me just make this one simple statement. However, let each of you love his wife as himself, and let the wife see that she respects her husband. Now, as we know, if the wife is always respectful and the husband is always loving, this really works well. But how do we love our wives as much as we love ourselves when she's disrespectful? And how can a husband be respected when he clearly loves himself more than he loves his wife? One word: grace. And again, the picture of Christ comes to bear. When you look at your life in Christ, are you always completely submissive to him? Do you always show reverence to him in your walk every minute of every day? And when you gather together and you come to church and you say you love him and you sing praises to him, is there never a worldly treasure that you desire more, ever? I think most of us, if not all of us, would say no to those questions. We aren't always reverent to Christ. Even to a Savior who loves us perfectly, we are often rebellious and self-centered. So if we fall short of that standard, how is it possible for us to call ourselves the bride of Christ? Because we are recipients of unearned and overwhelming grace. We, husbands and wives, are in the process of being sanctified. Just as we are told back in verse 26 and 27, we as the church are being washed. We're being purified. And this sanctification process means that as we walk through this life, we need to wash off our bad choices through repentance, which is what washing with water signifies. But we also need to have our minds changed by the washing of our minds with the Word of God. This sanctification process is described well in Romans 12, 1 and 2. Listen, I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. That's submission right there. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what the will of God is, what is good and acceptable and perfect. The reason for sanctification is that we need to be conformed to Christ. And in order to do that, we need to present our bodies and our minds to him to transform, so that we can know him and discern what his will is for us. When we come to Christ, 1 Corinthians 5:17 tells us we are a new creation. In other words, we are now part of his body. We are one flesh with him, so to speak. The old has passed away and the new has come. But in order to be conformed into this new body, or to be conformed to Christ, we must embark on a lifelong sanctification process, because the old man is constantly fighting with the new man. So let's apply this to marriage. When you get married, you are now one flesh. We know that's true because God said it was true. But you, on the other hand, after a few short weeks or months of being married, you may not be feeling like you and your spouse are one. In fact, you may be feeling more like two that are fighting to remain two, just like you were before you were married, because the old man is fighting with the new man. When you first get married, you are not conformed to each other at all. Oh, sure, you know each other pretty well. Well enough that you decide you're going to commit the rest of your life to that person in a beautiful ceremony. But the fact of the matter is, you married a stranger. And about 2 or 3 months into that marriage, you are wondering, who is this person I married? And even if you begin, when you begin to understand each other, that there will be many times throughout your marriage where that stranger will reappear. Because life is constantly changing both of you. Marriage changes us. Children changes us. A new job changes us. An empty nest changes us. Aging changes us. Caring for elderly parents changes us. And so on and so on. And each time outside pressures begin to bring out the old man again and the stranger reappears, a whole new sanctification process needs to begin so that we can once again as a couple conform to each other because we are one flesh. Just like when you were saved, you can't ever be like you were. When you get married, you've been changed. You are a new creature. The old has passed away, and the new has come. And God designed marriage so that you and your spouse are now on a lifelong journey of being sanctified and conformed into the image of Christ, the image of one flesh. And He uses you, both of you, to change the other person into His image. And think about this. As we go through the sanctification process as a believer in order to be conformed to the image of Christ, what keeps God from removing His love from us when we are stubborn, rebellious, sinful, arrogant, unloving, disrespectful, and selfish? What keeps us in His love? His unearned, overwhelming grace. And what keeps our marriages together when both of us are stubborn, rebellious, sinful, arrogant, unloving, disrespectful, and selfish? Unearned, overwhelming grace from each other. But let me add one more thing that grace supplies. Grace is not merely forgiveness and mercy when we are sinned against. Grace is also empowering your spouse to change and to be all that God desires for him or her to be. And by empowerment, I'm not talking about being a nag or cutting them off emotionally by holding love back until they've improved. And if I can be so bold, empowering is not even reciting unsolicited scripture to them, hoping that the Word of God will change them. Empowering your spouse is going to the only source of power that can change them. It is being diligent in your prayers for the one you love, because although nagging them will produce very little results, nagging God will ultimately produce the results you desire. And what do we do while we pray and patiently wait for God to change them? Two things. The first one, and this is important. As you pray for your spouse, acknowledge to God that it may be you that needs to change as well. Because you are a sinner, and you are often blinded to your own sin. And two, as you wait for change to happen in your spouse, you shower them with undeserved kindness, just as God did to you as He led you to repentance. Romans 2, 3, and 4 says this, "Do you suppose, O man, you who judge those who practice evil and yet do them yourself, that you will escape the judgment of God? Or do you presume on the riches of His kindness and forbearance and patience, not knowing that God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance?" A gospel-centered marriage is founded on unearned grace. not only grace to forgive and show mercy, but to empower each other as you pray and to petition God to change both of you into His image, and to shower unearned kindness on each other as God leads you both to repentance of the sin that we all struggle with. Your marriage is a story about God. It is about His unconditional love, His selfless sacrifice, and His kindness towards sinners. And it is meant to thrive in absolute truth and overwhelming grace. Your marriage is a story about God. And when you understand this, it will become clear why we read in Malachi 2:16 that God hates divorce. And He likens it to a man who has his garment covered with wrong or covered with the blood of another. And Jesus warned in Matthew 19:6, when asked about divorce, He said, "So they are no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let not man separate." Listen, God hates divorce because it tells the world that there is no such thing as unconditional love. God hates divorce because it tells the world that there is no such thing as unconditional forgiveness. And God hates divorce because it tells the world that there is no such thing as unconditional, overwhelming grace, and that is absolutely not true of Jesus and His bride, the church. So, married couples and future married couples, let me go back to where we started this morning and what Chad read. Be imitators of God as beloved children. And walk in love as Christ loved us and gave Himself up for us, a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. And then in verse 8, "For at one time you were in darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of the light, and let your marriage tell an accurate story about God." Will you pray with me? Father, in our sinful condition, it is easy to